is this is lesson 11, and we're looking at Joshua and Judges. And like we've talked about before, it's far too much to go through in one lesson, but it's an opportunity for us to see one theme all the way through the entire Tanakh. And what we're looking at is redemption in Tanakh for lesson 11. And the angel of Hashem, the angel of the Lord. Does everybody know why I have Hashem in there? What does Hashem mean in Hebrew?
The name.
So why do I put the name in there? Why do I not, like some Bibles might say, NIV might have, anybody have an NIV here? Some places NIV will say the angel of Jehovah. Jehovah is not a Hebrew word. Even if it's Jehovah, it's not a Hebrew word. It's a made-up word. A made-up word that comes from a misunderstanding of someone who didn't really know Hebrew, or, more importantly, the practices of the scribes, the Masoretes, basically, in the 16th century, reading a Masoretic text, the very text that we use for our, some people call the Old Testament, for the Tanakh, it has four letters representing God's name. And underneath the four letters, there is a caricative. It is a scribal notation that says, when you read this, say this. Which is what they did, was they put the vowels for Adonai, which is Lord, or my Lord. They put the vowels for Adonai underneath the four letters, and which is what an instruction to those readers, that whenever you see these four letters, don't say them out loud. Instead, say the name Adonai. Modern Judaism actually takes it one step further, where even that name is holy and should not be pronounced out loud. And so the insertion of Hashem for all of it is the way that you would speak of him in common everyday conversation, or anytime you're not reading scripture. So that's the reason for Hashem. Lord is a acceptable substitution as well. So that's why usually when you see people reading English, when they come across Hashem, they might say Lord. And by the way, your Bible, unless it's a Bible that says Jehovah there, practices the same circumlocution. It's called an evasive synonym. Instead of using God's holy name, they use a substitute. Yeshua does the same thing. All the way through Scripture, in the Gospels, Yeshua always uses this as a substitute, speaking of the holy name. He calls him the Almighty. He says, Lord, he says, which in Greek would be Kyrios, and he says, what's some other ones? Father, heaven. Heaven is actually a circumlocution for God's name. So someone says, heaven forbid, what are they saying? They're saying, God forbid, that's right. Yeah.
Every time heaven is...
Not every time, but almost every time in the Gospels, heaven is a circumlocution for when it's all by itself. Our Father in heaven, obviously, is not. But, it's a circumlocution for... So the kingdom of heaven is what? It's not the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. That's right. Yeah. So these are circumlocutions. Why?
What does that do as far as the commandment about taking the Lord's...
That's exactly right. The purpose is to remove... This is what's called a fence. To remove you so far away from transgressing the command of taking his name in vain, that even when you were not taking it in vain intentionally, to keep you from unintentionally taking it in vain, speaking of it in a common way. That's the purpose for it. Yeah. And although we are not consistent, not just in this congregation, just among believers, although we are not consistent, believers are generally very, very careful with God's name. And specifically his holy name. People have tried to come up with a correct pronunciation, believing that if I pronounce it correctly, somehow that's holy. And actually, since we don't know the pronunciation, that's the honest truth. No one really knows how to pronounce it because there are no vowels. Then it's best to wait until Messiah tells us how to pronounce it. Not only that, to keep from offending anyone. Most importantly, the one that matters. Hashem is a great substitute, or Lord. Even Adonai, although I try not to use that in common conversation, try to use the substitutes. These are. It helps me remember his name is holy. However I refer to him, it's holy. And as my mouth is not holy, I'm going to try and remember that when I speak of him, that I try and speak of him in the ways that are respectful of his holiness. Anyway, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, this is from Judges. Who's Manoah? Anybody know? Don't look.
Samson's dad.
Samson's father, that's right. Said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you will offer a burnt offering, you know, some people think of this as a sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice. This is a burnt offering. This is a korban olah. Korban olah means something that is consumed completely on the altar, and olah, it's lifted up. In other words, it goes up in smoke. Okay? Very important you understand that when you read this passage. If you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Hashem. Speaking of God's holy name. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of Hashem. Well, why would he not know he's the angel of Hashem? He looked like a person. He's a man standing in front of. That's exactly. No wings. I don't know where the two wings came from, but it's not biblical. It comes from cherubim, right? The two cherubim. But why an angel always has to have two wings? I don't know. They have six wings. They have no wings. You know, there's different variations. So here we talk about the angel of the Lord looks like a man, just like a man. What is your name? Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Seeing it is, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing as it is Peli, that is wondrous or unknowable? Some versions say secret, or some just say wonderful. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to Hashem. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up, olah, right? This is a korban olah, an offering that is consumed and the smoke rises. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Hashem ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their face to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. What? What's up with that? You've seen God? No, you haven't. You saw the angel of the Lord. But his wife said to him, if Hashem had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. This is not a sacrifice, remember. Grain is an acceptable korban. In fact, it is a principal korban. The afternoon offering in the temple and the tabernacle was always grain. That's why it's called mincha, which is a grain offering. The prayer time in the afternoon is called mincha. But his wife said to him, where did I get to? A grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. Judges 13, 16 through 23.
This brings up a question that I've had in my mind for ages, maybe we can address it. What would be the relationship between this, the acceptable grain offering, and the unacceptable cane offering?
The cane offering is, if you read carefully, and that's like 2 weeks ago, Parsha 2 weeks ago was talking about Cain and Abel, and the principal difference between them has nothing to do with the offering. I believe that has always been a distractive teaching. It has nothing to do with the offering. That this teaching has generally gone like this. And if you've taught it or heard it, that's fine. But it goes this way. Cain offered of the principle of the flock, or a sheep or a goat of some sort, and there was blood, as we read Leviticus. Abel offered blood, whereas Cain offered something, fruit or grain or whatever else. I do not believe that at all, and actually Scripture doesn't say that. The Hebrew does not say that. It calls both of them mincha. Both of them are. We know that mincha of a flock would be in fact a blood offering. But in the King James, it says the meat or something like that, something odd. The point is, if you read what God says to Cain, he says, if you do well, will you offer it? Will you not be accepted? And in other words, the problem was not which offering it was. It was actually Cain himself and his motives. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And part of that comes from that misunderstanding that every offering must be a blood offering. That is not true. And that's why the English sacrifice is kind of a wrong word to use, because sacrifice always in our mind is like a blood thing, right? Where offering is actually a better translation, although I use sacrifice as well. And when you read Scripture, you'll find that although there's a lot of blood in temple ritual, there's also a lot of not blood. The grain is a principal one. The bread, yeah. Wave offerings, you know, Shavuot, they wave, you know, giant loaves of bread. You know.
That's a big thing, and that's been a big
thing. It is a big thing. It is. Oh, it's huge, huge. Yeah, it can't go into it right now, but there's a great, if you look in the back of a stone Chumash or a stone Tanakh, there's pages and pages that delineate the offerings. Most believers are completely unfamiliar with the offerings. Why does Judaism study them in depth? There's no temple. Because they believe the studying of them gives them greater understanding in the person and character of the Almighty. And so it's a good thing. And we should study them. Absolutely. Let's move on. Good question, though. These are the first two books. This is Judges. Joshua and Judges are the first two books of the prophets. Now, remember what I told you. I took the writings out of order because I wanted to end with prophets. Okay? But in the Tanakh, it ends with writings, right? Second Chronicles is the last book in the Tanakh. In your normal English Bible that's been rearranged, it has the prophets at the end, which is really beneficial in teaching the principal message of the prophets. The principal message of the prophets is repentance. And when you pick up the Gospel of Matthew and you start reading, right away, what do you see? There's a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is come or is near. So when you get it connected to the prophets, it's very helpful. That's why I took it out of order. But understand, this would actually be right after the Torah, the first five books. So Joshua is the sixth book in a Tanakh. But Judges, that's a prophet. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, well, I could see prophets there. But 1 and 2 Kings, that's prophets. Yeah, the message is the message of redemption in these books is the message of repentance. That is the message. And it's this call of redemption is repentance. Now, I don't want you to think of repentance or teshuvah as, depending on whether you're Ashkenazi or Israeli there. I don't want you to think of teshuvah as a one-time thing. Well, I repented and I got saved. That may be principally true, but that's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is repentance is ongoing and continual. Why? Exactly. So why is it that if I fail daily, hourly maybe, and have to continually repoint myself back towards God and what He said, why is it that I give myself permission for that, but I may not give the people of the Bible permission for that? Well, I'm sorry. They rejected God, so enough of them. We can't do that, and God doesn't do that. If God is gracious to me, if He is forgiving, what is it, the evening prayer, He's forgiving iniquity and does not destroy, frequently He withdraws His wrath, or withdraws His anger, not arousing His entire wrath. He's frequently not acting upon what He should in all justice act upon. He's frequently forgiving. Why is He not always frequently forgiving? When I'm reading Scripture, I'm going, I can't believe that guy. That Judah guy, what did he do? Look what he did. I mean, he was all sorts of stuff. Reuben's laying with his father's wife. Why, who are these people? God should have struck them down. Right? Obviously, some people's sins rise to a higher level than others. The point is, we need to be very, very understanding. God's goal with His people is repentance.
God doesn't put degrees on sin.
No,
sin.
He doesn't forgive it in the way that He says, well, whatever. But He does lead His people to repentance. So in other words, He doesn't say your sins have no consequence. What He does is He leads us to repentance. In repentance, we know in Messiah's atoning work, we are forgiven, our sin is taken away, but He always leads us to repentance in that process, does He not? Where we say, I don't want to have any part. Not only have You forgiven me, I don't want to have any part of that sin. Right? That's repentance.
The scripture that came to me while you were talking about how we handle big sins in scripture is so okay. is a scripture that says, take the log out of your eye before you bring it to somebody else.
Very good. Very good. It's anytime we see sin, we're supposed to be reflecting, what's my sin? That's right. And that's why it's why it should actually be disturbing to watch the evening news. Not disturbing, I can't believe all those people. But rather, oh man, this is the heart of man. And all when I see this awful stuff, I may not have done it, but my heart is evil as well at times. And in fact, this evil inclination that we have is obvious, whether it be small or big, when we see it played out in such obvious ways like the evening news, it ought to strike our hearts and go, you know, why do you continue to put up with this? How gracious and good and forgiving you must be. Our reflection should be both upon our unworthiness and upon His holiness when we see those things. Repentance is not a one-time summer camp thing. That's great. But you know something? If that's the way we look at repentance, we're going to miss the picture that's being given to us all the way through Scripture, which is why the Tanakh is so beautiful. Because Israel doesn't one time do it. They keep on making mistakes, and God keeps bringing them back. And here's the message I wrote. That it's like, obviously he doesn't say this, this is not a quote, but it's like the Lord saying, come back, my beloved, remember whose you are. If you will not come back, I will hedge you with thorns and thistles. That's from Hosea. I will hedge you with thorns and thistles until you remember I am your husband. I know eventually you will return to me. That's the message of Deuteronomy, the end, right? It says, you'll do all this bad stuff, you'll see all these curses, but in the end, I will circumcise your hearts. It's the promise of the new covenant. The prophets are the absolute proof. All these prophetic books are the absolute proof that the covenant-keeping God is still 100% in covenant with Israel. Not kinda. Not only if they will, He is in covenant with them. Whether that covenant results in eternal, in what we would call eternal salvation for each individual is not the issue. The question is God in covenant with His people Israel? Absolutely, unequivocally, without break. He is still in 100% in covenant. If they will obey Him, He will bless them. Period. It doesn't matter if they acknowledge Messiah or not. They're in covenant with Him. If they obey Him, He will bless them. Period.
If they repent, He will redeem
them. If they repent, He will redeem them. So that we read in the prophets, when we especially get to like the end of Zechariah, we're going, and they will look on Him who they have pierced, and they will weep, and they will mourn as one mourns for a firstborn. Yes, that's what we're talking about. That's exactly what we're talking about. You know, don't try and ask the eternal question if that's not the issue. The question is God in covenant with His people? And the answer is yes.
And you Gentiles who acknowledge the Messiah as our Lord and God are honored to be adopted into...
That's precisely correct. That's precisely correct. Let's look at Joshua just real quickly here. Deuteronomy sets the stage for Joshua. Remember, here's the way you get these two contrasts. Deuteronomy, as wonderful as a book it is, as wonderful of a book that it is, it's on the wrong side of the Jordan. They're on the plains of Moab. They're on the other side, not very far from the plain that leads up to Jericho. They're like mirror plains, you know, on either side of the Jordan. There's a little teeny brook, usually almost dry. It's not a big deal, but that's what separates people from the provision. Now, some of Israel had their inheritance given to them on the other side of the Jordan, but it was on the west side of the Jordan that, in fact, God had promised that this would be the place of their redemption. Okay, so the whole picture, when we saw last week, and we've seen it again and again, the land being put out of the land or being brought into the land is always a picture regarding redemption. It's always tied. That's why most believers, I shouldn't say all, but most believers are Zionists. In other words, the land actually matters. Somehow. It's, you know, different degrees of Zionism, but most people say, who are believers, say, yeah, the land does matter. Because we read God's Word and we go, there's a relationship here. The people in the land is a relationship here in some way. God's relationship with them is tied up in this as well. Always remember that as you're reading about the land, especially when we get to the book of Joshua, because what do we have in Joshua? We have these great successes, right? Moshe's successor, Yehoshua, that's Joshua. Yehoshua is a picture of Messiah. He is. He just is. Well, his name right away is, because Yeshua's name was Yehoshua. That was, that's the name. The name shortened, or maybe, probably not a slang term, but maybe a, maybe a nickname, or maybe just an easy way to say it, Yeshua. That's the easier way to say it. Okay. But Yehoshua was probably what his, you know, if he had had a birth certificate, that probably would have been written on it. Yehoshua ben Yosef. And we know him as Yehoshua ben David, David, or Yeshua, son of David. Yeah. Well, yes. he will be given a name that is above every name. Joshua 1, 1 through 10. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came, by the way, if you have a, if you have an English King James or some, or an, even NIV might have this too, all capital letters for Lord, that's the circumlocution for the four letters of God's holy name. After the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. And I said, as I said to Moses, this is the same promise, by the way. It's not a new thing. This is exactly the same promise that was given to Joshua in this week's, or excuse me, Abraham in this week's Parsha, Lech Lecha. It says, everywhere you walk, I'll give you that land. It's pretty cool. Walk all over that place. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea. And by the way, the great river is some versions later on it says the river of Egypt. It's not talking about the Nile. It's talking about the Wadi of Egypt, which is actually the southern border of Gaza right now. But by the way, it does say to the river Euphrates. Damascus. That's right. Damascus belongs to Israel. And all of Lebanon. Yeah. Actually, there's a debate of how far north in Lebanon, but at least up close to Tyre and Sidon, which is northern where it is now. Yeah. And up to Iraq, actually through Euphrates, I believe, up north towards Syria. Yeah. All the lands of the Hittites and to the great sea toward, let's talk about the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Whose life? Joshua's life. Very important. When you move into the book of Judges, you get the relationship between God's prophet or God's judge, the leader, and how the people will obey and how whether God blesses them or not. All the days of your life, as it is with Moses, so I will be with you, for I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Chazak. Be strong. That's the way we end a book. When we finish one of the books of the Torah, we say, Chazak, chazak, vini chazek. Be strong, be strong. May we be strengthened. This is a command. Be strong. What is it to be strong? I thought weakness was good. Paul says, no, weakness is good. How can I be strong?
Well, Paul said, in my weakness I am strong because the Lord is my strength.
That's right.
That's a paraphrase.
That's right. No, that's correct. So how can I be strong with that in mind? Paul, the Torah scholar, would have been referring back to this idea of chazak. How can I be strong? That's right. Well, obedience is the number one way. That's right. You know, this is easy. I'll just do what he told me to. That's, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort. I mean, well, maybe difficult to get my flesh into acquiescence, but at least I know exactly what to do. I don't have to scratch my head and go, what do you want for me? You know, what's your will in this way?
Yeshua said, you say you love me, then do what I say.
Yep. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, in case you didn't get it the first time, that you may observe to do according to all the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. So, you know, just make your words sweet in our mouths. This is what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119. That his word is, in fact, is like food to us. But you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. The three times is a really important thing. I'm going to say it one more time. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, whose side is God on here? his own side. He's asking, he's inviting Joshua, join me, right? That's right. The challenge is for Joshua to do what he said. Take the land. That's the first thing. Take the land. It's ironic that Joshua in chapter 2 sends two spies into the land. They go up to Jericho and they spy out Jericho. Well, who were the two spies that went into the land 40 years or 38 and a half years earlier? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. And they came back with a good report. It wasn't wrong to send spies. The answer is, are you going to believe God or not? The two spies came back. The word was a good word, just like with Joshua and Caleb. And in fact, they attacked Jericho. And we see that Rahab, the righteous Gentile, as you were talking about Gentiles being joined here, the righteous Gentile joined to Israel by faith. Anybody know Rahab? What's important to her other than the fact that she was a Canaanite?
She got to become a descendant, an ancestor of Messiah.
That's right. Well, start with David, yeah. And who else is in that line? Rahab? Ruth. That's right. And now from King David's line, yes, we have Messiah himself come. So, you know, we got these a Canaanite and a Moabitess. In the genealogy, that should if we have Gentile heritage, this should be precious to us. That God can take Gentiles and make them part of His people. By the way, when it talks about Ruth, she's always referred to as a Moabitess.
Mm-hmm.
She's part of Israel, but she's never said, "But you're Jewish." Well, Jewish would be an anachronism because there weren't Jewish then. But she's never called an Israelite. She's called a Moabitess, but she's part of Israel. It's important that in our desire as a community to be Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, that we still make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Although we're all equal, we were made as we were made for a purpose. And the promise to Abraham is that Gentiles, that all nations, goyim, would be drawn to God through blessings through Abraham. So being joined to Israel does not make us Jewish. But it makes us part of the people of God. Let's move on. Actually, I wanted to go real quickly, and it's not in your notes there, but go real quickly to chapter 5, verse 13 of Joshua. Joshua sent, they've crossed over, they're in the land. So Joshua has obeyed God. He's taken the people into the land, but they're kind of waiting until they attack Jericho. Think of this as the night before. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. A man? Yes, a man. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said to him, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord." The army of the Lord? One of God's titles is, or names is, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of Hosts. What is the Lord of Hosts, or the army? Adonai Tzevaot is one of His names we talk about when we talk about at the end of the Sabbath. We remember that He is Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of the Hosts, the Lord of the armies. What is that? He says, "Whose side are you on? Are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Worshipped who? A man? I think that's an acceptable view. It's hard to be dogmatic about it, but you have to look at it and go, what is this about? And this is the reason why I had this up here. It's not necessarily important that you phrase it in that way. I don't think that's incorrect. But it's not as important that you phrase it that way, except this. You always understand that in some way, God does represent Himself in the Tanakh. He does represent Himself in some ways in the form of a man. Somehow. Well, is this Him? See, these are good questions. These are not wrong questions. Is it wrong to say, is this God here we're talking about? Look at what it says. He says, and worshipped Him and said, "What does my Lord say?" By the way, that is not the four letters. That is just Adonai, which is just Adonai. But it does mean my Lord. "What does my Lord say to His servant?" Then the commander of Hashem's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off on your foot, for the place you stand is holy." Where have I heard that before?
Moses.
They're just warm fire.
And I found that as well in that same passage in chapter 3 of Exodus, this idea that Moses was speaking to the angel. What angel? Where'd the angel come up? Where'd that angel come from? What angel? And as we saw with Manoah, what angel? An angel comes to give this word. It's not Gabriel. It doesn't say Gabriel comes and tells Manoah about Samson. Calls him the angel of the Lord.
Well, if it were Gabriel, he wouldn't accept worship.
Bingo. These are good questions. These are not, you don't have to be, and it's not wrong, but you don't have to be dogmatic and go, no, you need to say that's so-and-so, or that's Yeshua there. You don't have to be dogmatic to get the point the Scripture's trying to make here. Okay? Even though that's not wrong. But you can actually say, these are good questions. We're supposed to ask these questions. These are called, actually, the basis for these questions are ontological. What is the makeup of God? What is God? Who is He? How does Yeshua relate to that? He's God, but how do I understand that? How is it possible that God can be one and yet? Do you understand? These are good questions as long as you don't try and answer them in ways that Scripture doesn't.
God can be whatever He chooses to be.
That's true. And we see it in Genesis chapter 18 where it says, essentially, because Abraham says, calls Him Lord, but these three men show up at Abraham's tent. And one of them speaks as if he is the Almighty. This angel of the Lord is a very interesting phenomenon. Very interesting. Scripture does not give us a whole lot. It doesn't. It just doesn't. But we know that Jacob talks about this angel of the Lord that protected him. We know that in Genesis 49, when he's blessing he's blessing his sons. We know that Exodus chapter 34, I think it is, God promises the angel of the Lord, I will send my angel to lead you, which takes us to the next passage, by the way, Judges. I'll send my angel to lead you into the land.
It's interesting that Jacob had a struggle with the angel.
Yeah, who did he wrestle with?
Well, that doesn't call him the angel of the Lord there, yes. But that's, you wonder if later on in Genesis 49, if he's not talking about that, but although he may not be. But he does have a struggle, and what does he say? He calls, he names the place. What does he say? I've seen the face of God, just like Manoah does. The face? God has a face? Well, he has a side. Panaim sides, it's plural, panaim, he has sides. We call it a face in English, but yeah, he has a face. And a face like our face? No, he's not like us, but we're made in his image. Do you understand the problem? See, answers to the questions are wrong. Sometimes the answers can lead us in the wrong way.
I like this approach of a lot of traditional rabbis on confusing issues. Revel in the mystery and don't worry about having to answer them.
Boy, isn't that great? That is really a great answer. Scripture has mysteries in it. By the way, Sam talked about when it says mystery, this is something that used to be, but now it's the revealed. But Scripture does really have true mysteries in it. And it's okay. We do not have to have the answer for everything. That's one of the great things about Judaism, is Judaism doesn't have to have the answer. The common answer is, this is what I think it is, and then someone has to go, oh, this also is true. See, the Western mindset says, no, logical says, if this is true, this can't be true. The Eastern mindset, this is true, and this is also true. In other words, I don't have to resolve it. It's okay.
And what I'm saying is, if God could be understood, and all that God says can be understood, He wouldn't be God.
That's exactly right. Our difficulty is in trying to make Him into our image, mm-hmm. which is what man always does. So we have to have it all settled. I got to know all this stuff. I'll tell you what you need to know about God. What He reveals in His Word. Mm-hmm. And nothing more.
To me, that's
Joshua's like this great success, few failures, but great success. They basically are taking the land like they're told to take it. Judges starts off so disappointing. Chapter 1, verse 22, or chapter 1, verse 21, starts off with... And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spy saw a man coming into the city and said to him, please show us the entrance to the city. We will show you mercy. So they showed him the entrance. And it talks about taking Luz. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean, current place. And then verse 28, it came fast when Israel was strong, they put out the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. They weren't obedient. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants. So the Asherites, verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, which is a current city, and Beth Anan, which are current cities in Israel. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. You go down this list of, and nobody did what they were supposed to. Chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. How was he represented? How did they know it was him? Just like voice speaking from heaven? I don't think so. He says, I led you up from Egypt. That's what God promised in Exodus. I'll send my angel before you. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I swore to your forefathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with them, with the inhabitants of this land, for you shall tear down the altar. But you have not obeyed my voice. And actually, we didn't hear the bells, did we? Oh, did you? Y'all need to raise your hand.
The first bell.
Okay.
Two bells have gone off.
Yeah. He's getting started here. What's up with that? Judges is this repeated cycle. And as disappointing as Judges is, you need to see this cycle because it's very important. God, the people disregard God, they fall into slavery and into oppression. God sends a redeemer, usually one, maybe two. And the redeemer, the judge, as long as they're alive, remember Joshua, as long as he was alive, as long as they're alive, everything's great. As soon as the judge dies, they feel people fall back into sin, they end up in oppression. The cycle repeats all the way through the book of Judges. This is disappointing, it's depressing, but it's also hopeful. Because God brings his people back to repentance. He sends a redeemer for repentance. He sends a redeemer for repentance. He sends a redeemer for repentance. This is the mixed message we're supposed to get from the prophets. He sends a redeemer for repentance. And what we see here is in this main theme played out is in bring it forward. We know Messiah. He is not dead. We do not have to fall back into the cycle of sin and oppression. We may, as long as our Redeemer is alive, we may expect to be led faithfully by Him. A life of repentance is the life that follows Him daily, but we don't have to fall back into the cycle of sin. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the angel of the Lord. And however he is a portrayal of you, we are thankful that you have given us this picture, that you interject yourself, the infinite God, into humanity, into three dimensions, into time and space, in such a way that we can see you, touch you, and understand you in ways that we never could otherwise. Thank you for your word that reveals this to us. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.